If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, I would encourage you to obtain one by raising your hand. We'd love to pass one to you. We've been going through the book of Romans, and if you know anything about the book of Romans, it's pretty dense stuff. And even the Apostle Peter said of the book of Romans that it's hard to of Paul's writing, it's hard to understand. And so we've experienced that sometimes too. So we're trying to kind of follow closely with the text and grasp it by reading it and hopefully by explaining it along the way too. But we just encourage you to follow along with us this morning in Romans chapter 3. And you're going to find that if you're using that Bible that we hand out on page 782, Romans chapter 3. Now, Paul's really been turning up the heat in this first section of the book of Romans by shining his bright light on our sin, on the ways in which we turn away from God and the ways in which that results in behavior that's against God. And so he's really been turning the spotlight on that. It's been pretty intense as we've been going through this. And what he's doing, Paul is preparing us for a good drenching in the gospel. He's preparing us for a good drenching in the gospel. If you're here last week, I used the analogy of like when my family was at Six Flags a couple weeks ago. We arrived early in the morning and it was still cloudy and we looked at the monsoon, which is one of those rides that you go on and you come off just soaked head to toe. And we thought, there's no way we want to go on that ride right now because it was still cool and there was cloud cover. But by the end of the afternoon or the mid-afternoon, we were hot, the sun was out, we were blazing, and we wanted more than anything to go on the monsoon and to be drenched, to be soaked head to toe in the cool and refreshing water. And that's really the process that Paul is going through in the beginning of the book of Romans. He's turning up the heat on our appreciation, our understanding of our own sinfulness, so that he can drench us and soak us in the gospel, the grace of God made available in Jesus Christ. So far, in what we've been reading, the conclusion is that all personal attempts to get right with God, we've been talking about this word righteousness, which just simply means to be in right relationship to God. All personal attempts to get right with God have failed. Paul's been going through the different groups of people in the Roman church, and they all have a sort of bent, a tendency to try and get right with God in a certain way, and everyone has failed. He sort of leveled the playing field. He said, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have turned away from God. We know, looking around sometimes, that there are different levels. You know, some people behave in ways that are worse than others, and we can kind of see that, but he sort of levels all that by saying that no matter what you are, if you're a little bit better or a little bit worse, in relation to God, you all fall short. Everybody falls short. I love what C.F.D. Moulet said. He uses this analogy. He said, it's as if, you know, some of us maybe we're in the deepest mine, in the lowest part of the earth. Some of us are kind of, morally speaking, standing on top of the highest mountain. But none of us can reach the stars. It doesn't matter where we find ourselves. It's impossible for us to ascend to God to reach the stars. We can't do it. Try as we might, Paul says, we cannot ascend to God. And if you're reading along and you're at the end of this last section, verse 20 in chapter 3, and you've been reading since the beginning of the book of Romans, and you're kind of left with a sense of hopelessness, then that's good. You've been reading well. You've been reading well. If you come to the end of what Paul says here in verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. We can't ascend to God. It's as if we're standing at the edge of an abyss and we're looking over and God is out there somewhere and we can't get across. You ever been to the Grand Canyon? You try to think of jumping across the Grand Canyon. You just can't do it. And you stand there realizing finally how impossible it is and you're just silent. And that's what has happened at the end of this last section. Paul says, it's as if the whole world stands in silence before God, without hope. And then we come to this passage here, verse 21. Incredible text. Leon Morris, one of my favorite commentators, says, this is probably the most important single paragraph ever written. When I was sitting in class in seminary, my professor's name was Murray Harris. He was this New Zealander, great Old Testament, New Testament guy. And he started to talk about this passage that we're going to look at today. And he said, I'm not going to try and imitate his accent. But he said, in all the world, there is one greatest book. It's the Bible. And he said, in the Bible, it's divided into two sections. And of those two sections, probably the most important is the New Testament. And he said, of the New Testament, if you could say this, I don't know if you can, but he thought he could, probably the greatest book in the New Testament is the book of Romans. And he said, in the book of Romans, probably the greatest chapter of the entire book is chapter 3. And he said, of chapter 3, the greatest paragraph is verse 21 through 26. And then he honed in and he said, and in that paragraph, the greatest verse is verse 26. So what does that mean? Pray that I do good this morning. This is an important text. We come to this place of hopelessness. We can't ascend to God. And the story of our existence with God sort of stops there. It's like a great drama. All great dramas, right, have this moment where all is lost. It's like hopeless, and you wonder what's going to happen next. Well, in the story of our life with God, we are at that moment right here. What's going to happen next? Verse 21 says, in that moment of hopelessness, but now. People have said this is the greatest but in the entire Bible because of what comes after it. Underline it, circle it, you know, put highlighters around it. Go back to verse 20 in chapter 3. Underline the word therefore. It says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. It's as if we've come to the end of ourselves in the story of our relationship with God. We're at that point. We're in desperation. How do we reconnect with a God that we've turned our back on, who we've turned away from? How do we reconnect with a God that we've walked away from? That's the question that's hanging in the air right here. And it seems like all human answers have fallen, because they have. And so then the question is, what's going to happen next? And Paul writes this beautiful, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. Question has been, how do we get right with God? And all law-oriented methods have fallen short. We can't get right with God on our own. We can't get right before we come to God. I love to use this illustration. I've used this many times, but I'm hoping that repetition will cause it to stick into your head and you'll remember this. When I was watching the World Series a couple of years back, I remember this one thing. Right before the World Series, they brought out some regular guy in the stands, and they said, if you can throw a pitch, you get one chance. If you can throw a strike, you get $1 million. And so he's standing there with millions of people watching him. He takes out the baseball, and you know, just you feel the pressure and the stress on this guy. He's got to throw a strike. If he gets a strike, he gets $1 million. And that's oftentimes how we think of coming to God. If we get ourselves right, if we do it right, then we get the prize of relationship with God. Then we get what we're looking for. And God says, no, it's not like that at all. If you were to take that and put it into a Christian framework, it would be like this. Jesus would walk up and say, here's $1 million. Now let's go work on your pitching. You don't get right before you come to God, because you can't. You come to God as you are, and God begins to do a work in your life. And Paul is making that point just as clear as a bell here as he goes through this whole process. Verse 21, we're still in verse 21, the second part. A righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This different method of getting right with God has been in existence since the beginning of time. And the prophets and the law, the Old Testament, they all testify to it. But people didn't quite get it, although some did. And in the next section, you'll see probably the title says something about Abraham, and Paul's going to make the point in this next section that Abraham got it. He understood that there was a different kind of a righteousness from God, a gift of righteousness that could be had through faith. And so even though this is sort of made known now, it's been around for all time. Verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about faith a little bit more later. To all who believe, underline that word all, to all who believe. There is no subgroup that stands better than another subgroup in relation to God. Remember, Paul's writing to the Church of Romans, and there's all these different subgroups, and he's trying to make sure that they don't descend into factions. And so he's leveling the playing field and saying that we all are standing in the same spot in relation to God. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Again, what C.F.D. Moulay says, some of us may be, morally speaking, are in the bottom of a mine. We're in the lowest point of the earth. Some may be standing on a mountain, but none of us can reach the stars. The difference is insignificant in comparison to the height of the heavens. The same is true in relation to our moral standing before a perfect God. Verse 24, "And are justified, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified." We've been talking about some of these big, heavy words. I'm calling them 10-ton words, and this is another one. "Are justified freely by His grace through the redemption," another one, we're going to come back to these, "that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him," that's Jesus Christ, "as a sacrifice of atonement." Actually, the word is a really big, heavy word. It's propitiation is the right word there. Sacrifice of atonement, that's like a 12-ton word. "And through faith in His blood." We're going to come back to those three in a little bit. "He did this," He offered this sacrifice to demonstrate His justice. And then it's like there's a little parenthesis in the text here. "Because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." Okay, what does that mean? All through, up until the time of Jesus Christ, God had not demonstrated the full extent of His justice. He'd been waiting patiently, but He couldn't wait patiently forever, because if He waited forever and didn't unleash His justice on the world, then He'd no longer be a just God, right? And yet there's this kind of dilemma, because if He unleashes His justice before Jesus came, then everybody's destroyed, because we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So if He unleashes His justice, then, you know, the game's over, everything's done. But if He waits too long, then He loses that attribute of who He is. How can He be merciful at one point and show mercy to people who need mercy and yet maintain His justice at the same time? Verse 26. "He did it," that is, offered Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, "to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." See, we don't want sort of a mealy-mouthed God on the one hand who lets go of justice. We don't want a God who looks over bad things and doesn't protect the downtrodden and the weak and the harmed. I love what Richard John Neuhaus says. He says, "We could not bear to live in a world where wrong is taken lightly and where right and wrong finally make no difference at all." Would we want a world like that? We don't want a world like that. It's good that God is just. The only problem is that we are unjust. And so if He comes and He sweeps away the unjust, we'll end up in the dustbin as well. And so the question is, how does God hold together these two? His justice and His mercy. How does He hold the two together? Is there a way to bring them together such that He shows Himself both just and merciful at the same time? And the answer is Jesus Christ. In the miracle of Jesus Christ, in the miracle of the cross, God has demonstrated Himself both just on the one hand, He did not let injustice go, and merciful on the other. He provided a way for those who have not acted justly to find forgiveness. It's a little bit like this. This is the language. It's courtroom language that Paul is using here. And it's a little bit like this. It's as if a man were caught in some sort of violation. And the police come and they grab him. They take him into the court. And he's brought into the courtroom. And he's standing there. And the judge comes out to pass sentence. Only the judge happens to be his father, because his father's a judge. And there's the father sitting there looking at his son. And he's had these two tensions, these two aspects going on inside of him. He has to uphold his calling to justice, right? And yet it's his son, it's his child standing before him, and he wants more than anything to be merciful. And so here's what he does. He passes judgment on the son. He upholds justice. And then, in a totally unexpected move, he gets up from the throne and he descends the steps to the courtroom floor. And he walks across the floor and around the defendant's table, and he stands next to his son. And he pulls out his wallet. Let's say it's an offense that requires a fine. And he opens it up and he pays for the offense that has been committed. What has he done? He's brought together his justice and his mercy all in one action. He's both just and merciful at the same time. And that's what God has done. He has descended to stand with us and to pay the penalty that we owed for our sin. And in doing so, it says in verse 26, he has demonstrated himself to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Paul goes on to say, where then is boasting? Remember, we got into this whole discussion because there were different groups in the Roman church. And there's a tendency when there are different kinds of groups, different kinds of people in a church, for factions to arise. For people to begin to think, well, we've got the right way, we're better than you. And Paul doesn't want that to happen. That's poison in a church. And so he reminds them of the most important aspect of their faith, what's at the core of it, which will undercut the sense of superiority between one group and another. And that is the gospel. That we gather together because of what we have, but because of what we need. We gather together because of what we need. That's the thing that brings us together. And that undercuts this sort of process of faction development within a community. Crummy churches forget that, Paul's saying. And they develop factions, and whether they be age-based or life stage-based or race-based or social standing-based or whatever it is, crummy churches forget that they gather together because of what they share in terms of a need for God's grace. And Paul's saying, great churches stay great by remembering that the only thing that binds them together is a shared need. They're desperately in need of the grace of God. And that's what holds them together. And so he says this powerful thing. Where then is boasting? It's excluded, verse 27. On what principle? On that of observing the law. On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. See, all faith is a pair of empty hands. It's not something to be boastful about. It's a mouth that opens to drink a cool drink of water. That's what faith is. And I'm struck by this. I was thinking about this week. Christianity really at bottom is not even really a religious system. As John Stott says, it's more of a good news than a religious system. It has more to do with the morning newspaper than with a mosque or a temple. Because it's a good news that's come into our lives. And faith is about absorbing that news. And you don't get prideful or arrogant or boastful about receiving news. I mean, when is the last time you felt boastful because you received the newspaper in the morning? And people don't go out and they say, you know, what now, neighbor? I got the newspaper. People don't say that. It's something that you receive. It contributes nothing to the salvation God has brought. Faith is a pair of open hands. Verse 29. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. I love this. Right at the core of the gospel message is this sort of statement against racial strife and division. Verse 30, since there is only one God, our togetherness is rooted in the fact that there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And there, right at the end, Paul is anticipating that some will receive this message of grace probably, and they'll go out and they'll abuse it. And they'll say, you know, well, I can do whatever I want. And right here at the end of this, he sort of nips that in the bud. And he's going to come back to it later in the book of Romans and address it more fully. But he wants to just sort of make a short statement on it here. Okay, so that's the text. I want to think about one particular lesson that comes from this. And we've been building up to this over the previous weeks. And that is the amazing gift of grace that comes through this text. You see, Paul loves the church. He loves the Romans church. He knows it will thrive if they get the gospel at the center. And so he's unfolding the gospel, the message that God's grace has come near, been made available in Jesus Christ. He's unfolding that in a fairly elaborate way in this text. And he's using some words that strike us as perhaps a little bit difficult to understand. And I want to spend just a few moments to sit with those words and to unpack them a little bit. And then together, we're going to see how those words sort of uphold the main point, which is the grace of God being brought near to us. Think of them as like different team members on a team, and they're lifting up their star player, which is the grace of God. Now, the first one, and we've talked about this one quite a bit already, is this idea of the righteousness. But here we've got, again, a phrase that's a little bit different than what we might expect. A righteousness from God. This is the operative phrase here, is the idea is that it comes from God. We couldn't ascend to Him, so God descended to us. We couldn't ascend, so God descended to us. This righteousness is not something that we bring and lift up to God. It's something that He brings to us. It's from God. Now, how does He do that? How does He descend to us and bring this right relationship to Him? And here's where those three words that we looked at come into play. And what's amazing to me is that Paul is drawing on different experiences that we all have to help us to see the glory of God's grace in different facets. He's coming at it from different angles and helping us to see how wonderful and precious and special it is by talking about things that are familiar to us. Now, we may not notice that as we're removed in time from this text, but I think we can get back to it pretty quickly. Now, first of all, we've got the environment of the courtroom. Paul has brought in this courtroom language to talk about the grace of God. If you remember back in verse 19 of chapter 3, let me read it to you. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." Now the language in that verse is courtroom language. It's as if the entire world is standing in the courtroom and God is the judge and we have nothing to say to the judge. Because we're guilty, and there is nothing we can do about it except stand in silence. So we've already got this courtroom language that Paul has brought in. But now something unexpected has happened. That judge who is sitting on the throne has stepped down. He's descended and stood next to us and brought reconciliation by paying the penalty for us. Now, John Stott makes a great point that justification in this context is much greater than we often think. Often when we think about justification, we think of being pardoned. Oh, isn't this great? I'm pardoned. The problem is that justification is actually much better than being pardoned. And let me tell you why. When a person is pardoned, it means that they no longer receive the penalty for the thing that they did. Now, they still may be guilty. They just don't get punished. Justification is something deeper than that even. What it says is that the reason for the punishment itself has been completely removed. You've been declared to be a person for whom there is no reason to bring about punishment. That's what justification is. It's not just pardon, it's deeper than that. And that's one of the things that grace is. Then Paul takes us into the marketplace concept. He uses this word redemption. See, in the marketplace, the word redemption means to buy something back. Hey, we're doing that all the time. Buy something. If you look in the Old Testament, you see all kinds of examples of redemption. When we talk about buying back a life, right, it gets a special intensity. In the Old Testament, you have lots of examples of people buying back a life. You have a troubled relative who somehow hits a bad patch and is struggling, has to sell themselves. Well, the other relatives can come along and they can redeem that one. They can buy that person back out of slavery. A widow who's familyless through the death of her husband is now out swirling out with no help, can be brought back into the family, redeemed by kinsman redeemer. A whole nation, Israel, enslaved to Egypt, can be redeemed, bought out of slavery by God's grace. Today, some of you know this because we've been talking about this in this church, there are more people enslaved than at any other time in the history of the world. And I think one of the most beautiful ministries that Christians are doing around the world is to buy people back out of slavery. We had somebody come from International Justice Mission and speak to us. And what they're doing is they're going out into the world where people are enslaved and they're redeeming them. They're buying them out of slavery. You've probably seen in the Olympics, there's this, what's his name, Lopez Lamont. He was enslaved. And somebody, the Catholic Charities came along and they bought him out of slavery. And now he's going to be competing in the Olympics this coming week. It's a beautiful thing to redeem somebody, to buy them back from slavery. Paul says grace is like that. That's what grace is. People are sold into slavery. We're enslaved to sin. And the thing that Christ did on the cross and in the resurrection was to buy us back from that enslavement, to redeem us from sin. That's what grace is. It's justification. It's redemption. And then he takes us into the place of worship, the environment of worship, with this phrase, sacrifice of atonement, or I said, maybe even a better translation of the word would be propitiation, which means to turn away the wrath of God. Now, as Paul's writing this, he's living in an environment where there's all kinds of gods being worshipped and sacrifices being made to different gods, and this language of sacrifice is very familiar and very common to the people who would be reading this. Capricious gods who just seem like they would, exact their pound of flesh from people because they were in a bad mood, were sacrificed to in the hopes that somehow they would be appeased and life would get better or it would rain or there would be abundance or prosperity. Paul says that's happened with Christ, but it's a little bit different than in those other cases. And let me tell you why. This God who's been propitiated is not a capricious God. He's a God who stands against evil and injustice. And that's a good thing. He doesn't do so capriciously. He does so with conviction and integrity and regularity. That's the one thing that's different. The next thing is that this idea that sacrifice was made was sort of a temporary thing. And people have to go back and make another sacrifice if things got bad again. And in this sacrifice, it's different. Because it was made once and for all. Only one time, and all is done. The propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath, has occurred. And then lastly, and probably most importantly, this sacrifice is different in this. In those pagan religions, you would gather your stuff, and you'd bring them to be sacrificed. In some, in the worst cases, they would get their own children and bring them to be sacrificed. They would provide the sacrifice. But in this case, God has provided the sacrifice himself. God has provided the sacrifice himself. That's grace, Paul says. Some of you may have seen a story last year, 2007. It's this window washer named Alcides Moreno in New York City. He's washing some windows and the scaffolding broke. And he fell. Only he was on the 47th floor washing windows. Now they say that from a 3-story fall, the death rate is about 50%. Emergency crews came and they gathered up Alcides, and apparently there were still some vital signs. They took him to the hospital and they poured all kinds of units of blood into him and did all kinds of surgeries, and they wheeled him into intensive care and they watched him day after day after day. It happened on December 7th. On Christmas Day, he looked up at his wife and he said, "What did I do?" I don't know what she said, but it probably went something like this: "You had a really bad fall. You fell from a height so high that you should never have lived. But a miracle has happened. And you're alive." Doctors came out after this and they said, "If any of you believe in miracles, this is one. This is one." When Adam and Eve ate, it resulted in a big fall. When we do the things that we do and we turn our back on the God who made us, who gave us a beautiful world and wonderful people to love and to cherish and to honor and respect, when we turn our back on all that, when we sin, it's a big fall. It's a 47-floor descent that shouldn't ever result in any more life. And yet a miracle has happened. If you're a believer in miracles, this would be one. The grace of God is a miracle. Now, I was thinking about this, and where does Paul go with this? He brings this up because he's interested in creating a community that works well together. That's the problem he's addressing. He's reminding them of the core of their beliefs, the gospel. And you've probably seen this and experienced this before, that oftentimes when somebody has a near-death experience, it has a sweetening effect on their spirit. Have you noticed that? They're suddenly brought into touch with how fragile life is, with how precious it is to be alive. You know, a flower is more pungent all of a sudden to somebody who's had a near-death experience. You know, the person sitting next to them who used to bug them, now those things don't bug them anymore because they just look at this person and they go, "What a miracle that this person exists even." That's what happens when we have a near-death experience. The small frustrations of life, the things that we get all wrapped around the axle about, they suddenly fade away in the remembrance that it's a wonderful thing just to merely be alive. And Paul is making this point. He's saying, look, to be alive on this earth is a near-death experience. To be alive on this earth is a near-death experience. You have been saved by grace. It was a much higher fall than 47 floors. And the same transforming power that sort of 47-story fall experience has on a person's life, the gospel is intended to have on our lives. A sweetening of the spirit. A humility. What does he say? Where then is boasting? Where then is boasting? A thankfulness for what we've been given. An appreciation of the people next to us. Can you imagine if you gathered together a group of people who'd all had near-death experiences? I mean, wouldn't that be a cool, wouldn't it be a great community? They'd be so filled with thanksgiving and joy and appreciation for one another. That's the church. That's the church. It's a community of people who've lived through a near-death experience. I love what Brendan Manning writes. He says, "I believe that the real difference in the American church is not between conservatives and liberals, fundamentalists and charismatics, nor between Republicans and Democrats," and I'm going to personally add a few here, black and white, Jew or Gentile out of the text there, Catholic background or Pentecostal background, old or young, married or unmarried, kids or no kids. He goes on to say the real difference is between the aware and the unaware. When somebody is aware of that love, I've been talking about it as grace. When somebody is aware of that grace, the same love that the Father has for Jesus, that person is just spontaneously grateful. And this is the part I want us to hear. Cries of thankfulness become the dominant characteristic of the interior life. Cries of thankfulness become the dominant characteristic of the interior life. And the byproduct of gratitude is joy. We're not joyful and then become grateful. We're grateful, and that makes us joyful. That's the work of the gospel. Lord, we ask as we continue to gather as a community that you infuse us with gratitude. There have been those people in the world who have experienced a near-death kind of trauma. And then a few years later, there's no change. There's no transformation. There's nothing different about them. They've forgotten how precious life is. How desperate were their circumstances. And how amazing the grace is that kept them alive. Or we don't want that to settle in our community of faith. Not for one second. We don't want to create some religious system that's like a factory for, you know, keeping tabs on people doing right things, earning their way to God, trying to throw that pitch to win the $1 million. We don't want that. We want to be shaped around a gospel. A good news that grace has come and been made available in Jesus Christ. I want that good news to sink deeply into our spiritual pores day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. That grace would work into us and scatter away the desire to sin, the desire to lust after things that will just wreck us, the desire to mistreat people, and on and on and on. We live out of grace. So we come to the end of this series of gospel-soaked, Lord, we ask that it would not be the end of the soaking process. That the good news of the grace of God made available in Jesus Christ would continue to be pressed in on us. With the effect of the sweetening of our spirits and the melting away of our legalism, the melting away of our guilt, and our shame and our attempts to find our identity in things that end up wrecking us. In Christ, you have called us chosen, adopted, beloved children of God. And we haven't yet gotten our minds around that. It's too big for us to fully embrace. And so we ask again for your grace to wedge that message deeper into us. Strikes me, some of you might be here this morning and this is really new to you, and maybe in some ways it's complicated to you because there are a lot of big concepts in this text that we've looked at. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, the only thing you know is that you can identify with being a messed up person, a wrecked person, somebody who's turned their back on God. And of all that we've said this morning, the big message to you is this. Don't try to make yourself right so that God will accept you. Instead, receive the grace that God has brought through Jesus Christ and be restored to Him in newness of life. That's really what it means to be a Christian. It's to have faith. It's to have a pair of open hands that receive a piece of really good news. You don't have to go through some initiation process to receive that news. If in your heart this morning you're saying to God, I want to be forgiven, I want to receive your grace, I want to turn over a new leaf and walk in this life with you, I want to stop trying to throw a strike to get good with you, I want to just receive your gift, and I want you to put your arm around me and teach me how to live in the way that you intended me to live. If that's you this morning, then you're a follower of Jesus Christ. We pray for you that, Lord, you would strengthen and teach and encourage and embolden and enliven and pour out your grace and your mercy, such as that we all need. In Jesus' name, amen.